Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always a delight to be back at Greenwood Hills with you. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, please. Daniel chapter 1. When we were making our schedule last year, I didn't exactly plan on being here 2 weeks in a row, but that's a very good scenario. I suppose if we leave anything behind accidentally today, it won't be long till we can retrieve it. So we're glad to be with you, and we just pray that the Lord will give us a good time in His Word. Daniel chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Daniel 5 and 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to get us started. Now, we've of course read an account of a mighty oriental king, a tremendous king of the East who lived in the ancient world over what then was the superpower of the day, the kingdom of Babylon. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's all very well and good, but you know, I nodded off quite often in history class back in high school or in university perhaps, and maybe you're thinking, ah, good, I'll get in a long slumber this morning as the preacher talks about dry and archaic old ancient history that has little to do with me today. But if that were your attitude, and I'm sure it wouldn't be passing through anyone's mind here this morning, but if you were tempted to think in that regard, let me just assure you that this passage isn't so much about things that happened almost 600 years before the time of Christ, as it is really about timeless truths that describe the times in which we live. Now, he wasn't a Christian, so far as I'm aware, but the famous scholar of Harvard University, George Santayana, said at the end of the 19th, early 20th century, he said, "Those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it." And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because one thing a study of history will tell you is that human beings keep making the same mistakes over and over again. So what it would be good for us to do is to be able to look back into history and say, now, what of this speaks to my situation? What of this could tell me something about my life in 2007? How does this apply directly to me? That's what I want you to think about this morning. It's a very personal message this morning. We're not going to be talking about remote kingdoms and remote countries and remote parts of the world which, by the way, the more things change, the more they stay the same, dominating the headlines every day nowadays, is this very same geographic locality. Because the present-day location of Iraq encompasses part of what was the ancient kingdom of Babylon. And so it's still in the news today in one way or another, isn't it? But we find a little vignette, a snapshot, if you will, that God in His Word gives us of this great kingdom in a moment of time. And when we peer into the setting, when we see the scene set for us, we get a view of the kingdom of Babylon, as it were, at its apex, at the very height of its glory and power. And yet the astonishing thing is that Daniel chapter 5 will tell us, and secular history would tell us as well, that in this very same night that we're reading of, that great kingdom at the height of its glory, the height of its power, suddenly was going to topple. Suddenly it was all going to come crashing down. Now, a few superficial similarities to our own day. We're talking about the kingdom of Babylon, the superpower of its day. And you happen to live, most likely, unless there are some Canadians that have surreptitiously come in unawares. I know Brother Angus originally hails from Canada, and I spend a lot of time every year in Canada. I've loved Canada, but probably most of you here are from the United States. And you'll know from reading all the newspapers and magazines that since the fall of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War, the United States is regarded as the sole superpower in the world. And much like Spider-Man, I guess, the United States had to take on the duty that with great power comes great responsibility. I'm sure it's the only time Spider-Man's ever been quoted from the Greenwood Hills pulpit, but there you are. Being a superpower, we get involved with things all over the world. Businesses and economics and political situations and trying to help countries with natural disasters and trying to mitigate between warring factions and being involved in various international entities. And we are an extremely powerful nation. A nation much like Babylon, an advanced nation. Even still, people come from all over the world to study in our universities. And although there are brilliant people all over the world, people still come here to work in many of our big corporations and many of our companies, and they invent many things that are used around the world. So it's a mighty nation we live in, and indeed we have much to be thankful for the peace and prosperity that we enjoy. This country, we have so much. I've been reading lately about Zimbabwe. And it's heartbreaking to read of what the dear people of Zimbabwe are suffering today. And when you think of what they're suffering in Congo and what is going on in parts of South America, the crushing and grinding poverty and the lack of opportunity and the lack of security, it really makes you thankful for what we have. But what we need to be careful of in the United States of America is that thankfulness doesn't morph into complacency. Now, those are two different things. Thankfulness says that we take stock of the blessings we have, we look at all the good things that we have in our country, and we give thanks to God and say, "Thank you, God, for all the good things you've given us. And you know, since you've given us so many good things, we want to live for you." Complacency says, "Well, you know, we have a lot of good things, and that's good, because I just want to enjoy the good things. And I want to live my life for myself, and I don't get bothered too much thinking about God. Maybe I think about Him at the various and sundry odd holidays, or perhaps on Sunday mornings. Yes, I do my bit. I turn up at Greenwood Hills Chapel, and I think about God for an hour there on Sunday, and I've done my time, and then I can get out of there, and I can think about what's really important, football, and baseball, and business, and my garden, and books, and my friends, and all the good things we enjoy here in the United States." Belshazzar would have recognized that kind of thinking, because there he was, the king over the superpower of the day. It's good to be the king, he would have thought. To have all of this power, to have all of the wealth and the accoutrements and trappings of power. To be able to throw a banquet and have 1,000 people of the who's who of Babylon on your guest list. Imagine it. I've always kind of fantasized, you know, about having a meal at the White House. I don't really care, honestly, whether it's a Republican or a Democrat or some sort of other thing in the office. I just want to get there for a meal sometime. And I don't care if they sit me next to the ambassador from Java or some such place. It doesn't matter to me who I sit next to. It would just be nice to be there amidst all the pageantry. And to say, oh, look, you know, look at that powerful person sitting over there, and look at that senator over there, and look at that prime minister over there, and the various dignitaries that have assembled for this banquet. I've always thought that would be an interesting thing to do. And here was Belshazzar with 1,000 of his lords. No charity cases, please. We're talking about the rich and famous, the celebrities, the scholars, and the brilliant people, the glitterati, the beautiful ones, the people that could command respect in the society of Babylon. And there he had this massive banquet for them, with all of the royal catering, the lobster thermidor, and the potatoes au gratin, and all the wonderful things that they would have there at the banquet. And the biblical text hastens to add that chief in Belshazzar's mind on the menu was the wine list. Now, I don't drink wine, and I don't know much about wine, I'll confess, but there's a program on our local classical radio station called Time Out for Fine Wine. And I listen to it some days. So one fellow in particular is very amusing. And so I listen to just hear how excited he gets about wine. And, you know, it's astounding when you hear someone talk about wine who really knows their Chardonnay from their Pinot Grigio and all of that kind of thing and can tell you when's the best time and with what meat you should have in Zinfandel and all that. Ooh, I love to listen to them get agitated and excited about it. And here was Belshazzar, a real bon vivant, a real connoisseur of the finer things, drinking his wine, offering toast after toast. Oh, what sort of Chablis do you have there in the basement? Yes, give me an 1879, that is BC. That was a good year, yes, bring up that bottle for me. And there it was, the wine was flowing. Then with each cup, he got a little more emboldened, and he began to offer all kinds of toasts. Now, it was one thing to be there enjoying the banquet and having a real time of it, a big party there. But the problem was, as he went along, that he commanded, it says in verse 2, to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Now, keep your finger in Daniel 5. Let's go over to Daniel 1 a moment. We want to see, historically, what happened. Daniel 1, verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, notice this, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Notice what he did. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem and knocked down its wall and eventually razed the famous temple of Solomon right down to the ground, they took some of those holy vessels that had been used to worship the true and living God, the Lord, as the Old Testament calls him. They took some of those holy vessels and they put them in what is called the treasure house of his God. You'll notice how Nebuchadnezzar behaved toward these things. He said, well, they're holy things. They're devoted to the worship of Jehovah or Yahweh. They are devoted to the worship of the God of Israel. Therefore, they have some value. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who could have some respect for religious sensibilities. And so he said, we're going to take the vessels out of the temple, and we're not going to melt them down and make a lamp for our house or something. We're going to take them, and we're going to put them in a place of honor, in the treasure house of my God. The only problem with that was, while he showed some respect toward the things of God, there was an estimation that he made of them, wasn't there? A valuation, if you will. He looked at these vessels and he said, well, we have lots of holy vessels. You know, we have lots of gods we worship. And I have this nice little museum, the treasure house of my God, where I put the holy things and the gods and the different things for worshiping the different gods in my museum. So with every country he conquered, presumably, he'd carry off their holy things and put them in a place of honor there in the treasure house of his God. In other words, he took the things regarding the worship of the Lord and he put them on the same level as all other forms of worship. Now, there are those today that would still seek to do that. There are people today that would say, well, Jesus is very nice for you, you know. But that's one way to get to God. And certainly the Buddhists have their way and the Hindus have their way and the other people, you know, this or that religion, they have their way. And there are many roads to God, they say. And Jesus is just one among many. In fact, a Hindu is quite happy to add Jesus to the more than 2 million deities that they have in Hinduism. No problem. Put him alongside all the others. And Nebuchadnezzar was very happy to do that. The only problem is the Jesus of the New Testament and the Jehovah of the Old Testament, one and the same God, they don't tolerate being put on the level of anything else. The Lord would say in the book of Isaiah from a little before this time period, I am the Lord God, and my glory I will not give to another. Unless you think the Lord Jesus was some kind of cream cake pushover, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life. Not one good option. Said the Lord Jesus, using the definite article each time, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, said the Lord Jesus. No one's going to get to God apart from coming through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only true and living God, the Bible says. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 would tell us. And the Lord Jesus won't tolerate any other rivals. But at least, let it be said for Nebuchadnezzar, that he had some respect for holy things. And though he might not have believed, at the time at least, in the God of Israel, though he might not have seen him to be the supreme God, at least he showed the things associated with his worship some respect. Now we fast forward many years to his grandson, this same Belshazzar in chapter 5. And Belshazzar gives the command, bring those vessels out of the treasure house. We're going to take them off of their pedestals, off of the places where they're affirmed some measure of respect, and we're going to take them, and we're going to use them as if they're our common drinking vessels. To take what is holy and to make it common. And that's a very grave offense, you know. You realize, for example, that God created you, that you're not here by accident. That in contradistinction to what many philosophers and scientists would say today, that you aren't here as a result of billions of accidents, that you're here on purpose. That God made you, and made you for a purpose. He made you to glorify Himself, and to glorify Him, to shine a light on God's glory and show how beautiful God is by being holy yourself. Now you say, how do I be holy? What does holiness entail? I mean, the word holiness conjures up images in our mind about big cathedrals and holy places and maybe speaking in hushed, reverential tones. But what the Bible means when it says holy, the word could be translated set apart. Because God says, in other words, you belong to me. You're set apart from what is common and ordinary. And I want you to be mine. I want you to know me. I want you to have my life. I want you to live for me. I want you to serve me. That's what God wants. And yet most of us go through our lives treating our bodies as if they're our own. And so what we choose to do with our bodies sexually, for example, is our business. And nobody should tell me what to do, we say. Or what we should do with our minds and what we should believe and what we should read and what we should look at, that's up to us to decide. And nobody better give us any kind of orders or restrictions. But God would beg to differ. He says, I've created you to be mine. I want you to be set apart for me. I want you to be holy. And yet, as human beings, we come into this world flawed by sin. And we, as we grow and mature, we become more sophisticated in our sin and more estranged and alienated from God. And some people get to the point that Belshazzar got to, where they take the things of God, then they treat them like they're common, and they don't value them. And rather than value the things of God, they take relative things, things of relative value, and they exalt them to ultimate value. Now, what do I mean? Well, here they took something of ultimate value, the worship of the living God, and they made it relative. They said, it's just like all the other gods, and in fact, we're going to make it common. We're going to use it for our drinking party. But then you'll notice what they did in chapter 5, verse 4. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of iron, and of wood, and of stone. You see what they've done? Now, all of those things are of relative value. You can look in the newspaper, for example, and you can see what gold is selling for per the troy ounce, whatever the troy ounce is. That's kind of a mystifying measurement for me, but there you are. That's how people that value gold measure it. And you can see what gold is trading at, and the value goes up and down. It's something of relative value because it's temporary. They call them precious metals, you know, because they're somewhat rare. And therefore they have value in this world. But I tell you, they're not precious enough to be valid legal tender outside of this world. They're not currency in eternity. They can't be spent in the world to come. And yet they took these relative things and they began to praise them as gods. And people sit here and they say, well, those old idolaters, those pagan idiots. I mean, we know that there's nothing to that idolatry anymore, and we here in America, we're very sophisticated. We don't bow down to gold and silver and wood and stone. At least most of us don't. It's a free country. You can if you will. But most of us will look askance at you if you do. And yet, there are so many people in this world, so many people that we know, maybe even people here in this room, that when you ask them what is of real value in your life, they will point to material things. They will talk about having a bigger house, or they will talk about the property they own, or they will talk about their dream car, or they will talk about their jewelry, or they'll talk about whatever. Material things. And they'll spend their lives trying to get those things. And really, they'll live in praise of those things. That is what they will live to glorify. It's all around us here in the United States of America. And one superpower is pretty much like another when you start comparing Babylon in America. Same type of thing. That today there are people just like Belshazzar that are living complacent lives that think the party's going to go on forever and nothing's going to interrupt it. Let the good times roll. Hedonism is where it's at. The search and the desire for pleasure is the ultimate thing. And so pleasures are served up to us and offered to us, and entertainment is exalted as the chief thing in our society today. People take relative things and they lift them up and they make them to be the ultimate things. Now, I am a sports fan. I don't make any secret of that. But even I am a little bit astounded when I look at some of the way that athletes are treated in our society. And how, because someone is able to run with a ball faster than someone else, or someone's able to tackle harder, or someone's able to throw something farther, they are accorded the status of gods in our society. And they're held up as objects of admiration and worship. Well, not to take anything away from anybody who works very hard to develop their bodies and do great athletic feats. And I know there are even Christians that play some of these sports and whatnot. But in general, as a society, we have a very wrong estimation of the value of these things, don't we? We hold these things up as ultimate. And yet, I want to tell you, if I started to talk about Red Grange this morning, most of you would have a blank look come over your face. Or Bronco Nagurski. Now, I only know about these guys from watching, my brother's a Chicago Bears fan, he has the history of the team on DVD, and so I see old footage of these guys. I wouldn't be able to pick them out if they were still alive, if they walked in this building. And yet, in their day, they were superstars. And the people today that are venerated and most esteemed, be it in singing or music or sports or whatever it is, their glory is passing away. It's relative. It's temporary. It can't last. And yet people toast those things as if they're what's of ultimate value. And God breaks in on this scene and He says, no, time for a wake-up call. Time for a reality check. All of a sudden, in the middle of the banquet, a hand appears, not attached to a body that they could see. But this hand began writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You say, what's that all about? Well, the hand was basically writing words that they knew the meaning of the word, but they couldn't understand what the hand was implying by them. These were names of currencies. So it would be like if you wrote up on the wall a dollar sign, and a sign for the pound, and a sign for lira, or krugerrand, or euro, okay? Some kind of currency, or Deutschmark, pick your currency. And a hand wrote up there words that were used for economic things, for money. And Belshazzar understood economics. He understood wealth and power. But when he saw this supernatural hand writing on the wall, his countenance changed. Suddenly the band stopped playing and the idle chatter at the table ceased all around. And there was a collective gasp throughout the banqueting hall as they all saw this supernatural manifestation. And this writing written, which they couldn't decipher, they called for their scholars, they convened the meeting of the cabinet, they brought in all the brainiacs from the think tanks, you know, the great nabobs and luminaries and scholars of one sort and another, and they couldn't decipher it. They couldn't make it known, in spite of the fact that Belshazzar said, you know, whoever can tell me what that writing says, I'm going to reward them handsomely, beautiful robe, gold chain, lots of bling, and you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third ruler? Well, because he himself was the prince regent. His father, Nabonidus, was actually the king, but he was unwell and away at an oasis, recovering at this time in Babylonian history. But here the Bible accords with ancient history, where it always does, and it tells us of him giving this right of the third in the kingdom to whoever could interpret the writing. enter his aged grandmother, who came in and said, "You know, in the days of your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, there was a tremendous man. Not a scholar in the conventional sense that you might think of, although he took top marks at the Babylonian universities, graduated summa cum laude, you know. Had all the honors and accolades of academia, but that wasn't really what set this man apart. I'll tell you what set this man apart. He had the spirit of the gods in him. He could understand things regarding gods. And his name was Daniel, and your grandfather named him Belteshazzar, and it's him that you should get." So, accordingly, they called on him. Verse 17. Daniel 5 and 17. "Then Daniel answered and said to the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation.'" No mercenary motive was Daniel's. No desire for honors and laurels in the society there. No seeking after promotion and power. Daniel was God's man on the scene, wanting to tell God's word, not for any kind of gain. And that's why the people that gather in this place who are believers in the Lord Jesus are here too. That's why we hold meetings like this that are open to the public, not because we want any kind of gain from the people that may come in and hear the Word of God, but only because we want to share with them God's truth. Daniel was much like that. He says, verse 18, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father," and that term "thy father" in Hebrew is a broad one. It can encompass thy ancestor, thy grandfather in this case. "He gave thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down." Your grandfather was an absolute despot, an all-powerful monarch, a ruler who could do whatever he wanted. And he had tremendous glory. You remember that. But remember verse 20. "But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." You say, what happened? Was there some kind of revolution, a coup in the palace? Or did some kind of enemy army come and depose him from the throne? No, not at all. Daniel chapter 4, which we don't have time to read this morning, tells us the story that when he became lifted up with pride and looked around and said, "Ah, is this not great Babylon which I've built," even though God had warned him not to be lifted up with pride, suddenly in that hour, his reason was taken from him. And Nebuchadnezzar went mad and was taken out like a wild man. And for 7 years, he was little better than a Holstein Friesian. He was out there grazing in the grass. No manicure or pedicure for him. His fingernails grew like eagle talons. No expensive $500 haircut. His hair grew really long. He was unkempt and beastly. Quite a state of affairs for the most powerful ruler in the world. But you'll notice verse 21. "He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." You see, there came a day in the midst of chewing his cud, the alfalfa or whatever it was, one morning, when after 7 years of this nonsense, Nebuchadnezzar looked up and said, "I recognize that you are God." And he wrote a very beautiful letter at the end of chapter 4 that's preserved for us in the book of Daniel, proclaiming Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, as the one true God that all people should worship. Now that was a dramatic happening. This man's grandfather went from being the most powerful man in the world, albeit insufferably proud, to being totally humiliated and living like, worse than a tramp, living like an animal, put down there in the grass. humbled for 7 years, and then restored to his place by the mercy of God. Do you think that would have been a story that would have entered family lore? Oh, I think not just everybody in Nebuchadnezzar's family, but I think every family in Babylon was probably talking about that one. And it wasn't something that would be soon forgotten. They were still coming out with documentaries and books and things on it, I'm sure, in the days of the grandson, Belshazzar. In any case, Daniel says, verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, knew this." You've not humbled your heart, though you knew this. You knew this story. You knew the one true God humbled your grandfather. And yet you'll shake your fist in his face. And you'll say, I can take the things of God, the things that belong to God alone, and I'll use them for my own pleasure, and you'll think you'll get away with it. I'll tell you what the meaning is, says Daniel. Meaning, your kingdom has been numbered and brought to an end. God has said, all right, the kingdom ends tonight. The Medo-Persians are going to take it over. Perez, it's been divided. And Upharsin, thou hast been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, when I talk to people often about eternity, people want to tell me about all that they do, all the good things they do, and why they're basically a good person, and why they're not as bad as somebody else. I'm not as bad as Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or Charles Manson or whatever the evil person of the week is. You know, I'm not bad like that. I've never killed anybody. Then I'm basically a good person. Therefore, God ought to let me into heaven. And yet, like Belshazzar, they go through their lives taking the gifts that God gives to them, taking the blessings that in His providence He provides, and they use them, they use their minds, they use their bodies, they use their time, they use every heartbeat. Daniel says to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. And that could be written over the bulk of the population of our country. Maybe someone here. There's never been a time when you've bowed before the living God and said, thank you, God, for giving me life, and not just for giving me life, for giving me all the good things I have, and not just for giving me all the good things I have, but the Bible says that ultimately the standard of God's goodness and love is seen in the fact that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die on the cross for our sins. And yet there are millions of people in this country alone that live their lives and don't care, not for 10 seconds, that Jesus Christ came and suffered on a cross for their sins. That He came and died in their place, taking the punishment they should have borne. And they've never stopped and said, God, thank you for sending your Son to die for me. If He would die for me, if He would value me that much, and rise again so I could have a righteous standing before you and my sins could be forgiven and I could be given new life in Him, then I want that new life. Give it to me as a free gift and I'll live for you. And yet there are people that go on and live their lives independently of God and don't care that the Lord Jesus died for them. Don't be like that this morning. If you're in that situation, come to Christ today. Hear what His Word says to you, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that you're a sinner, and that being a sinner, you deserve to be separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. But being a sinner, you also can look up to a Savior, the Lord Jesus, and say, well, that's what I deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve the lake of fire. But I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm getting what I don't deserve, heaven and eternal life and a place in the Father's house with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have it this morning for the asking if you've never done so before. You can bow in the presence of God in whatever words you put it. God looks on your heart. He wants to know where your confidence is. Are you going to live for this world and exalt what is relative, or are you going to live for the world to come and exalt the one who is ultimate, the Lord God who gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the great grace that is shown to us in Him. And we pray for anyone here, Father. We wouldn't belabor things, but we would ask very plainly, Father, show them their need, show them their sin, but show them the Lord Jesus' ability to forgive sin and to give new life, to transform and change them by the new birth. We pray that if they don't yet understand, Father, that they seek to speak with their Christian friends and know the gospel in truth, not be satisfied until they're putting their full confidence in the Lord Jesus to save them for time and eternity. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.